Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Dear radio friends, being a Christian is a calling. Paul speaks of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word vocation means calling. He means God has called you. What does that mean? It means that Christianity is not something that you are born into. It's not something that you inherit or something that you earn. Being a Christian is not something that you apply for and qualify to be. No, it's a calling. No one is worthy of being a Christian. The only reason that anyone is a Christian is because of God's call. God has called you. If we don't understand that, we will think that we are Christians because we chose Christ, because we are just a little bit smarter than the next person who didn't choose Christ. And that will lead us to pride. And the whole point of these verses is that those who are called will be humble. If you are a Christian, it's because God has called you. He has called you by the powerful, irresistible word of the gospel. He has called you by His grace. He has called you internally by the Spirit. He has called you according to His eternal choice of you. He has called you from darkness and sin and Satan's power into light and life. He has called you into the fellowship of believers. And as one called, rather than being proud, you will be eternally grateful to Him. You have not set yourself apart by choosing God, but God has set you apart by choosing and calling you. You are a Christian because of the grace of God. That's what it means that Christianity is a calling. In verse 1, with the word therefore, Paul summarizes everything that he has said in the first three chapters of this book. Therefore, he says, because you are the chosen of God before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, verse 4, because you have been made alive in Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, because you have believed the gospel, chapter 2, verse 8, because you are brought into union with the body of Christ, chapter 2, verse 19, because you know the love of God, chapter 3, verse 18, therefore, because you have been called, Paul uses the word called to summarize all those things from earlier in the book. Therefore, Paul says, I beseech you as the prisoner of the Lord that ye walk worthy of your calling. Paul is in prison for his faith because he has been bold preaching the gospel. In prison, he writes out of concern to the church at Ephesus. He knew this church well because he had worked there for almost 3 years and on other occasions had visited these believers. The word beseech here shows his concern. It means to plead or to entreat or to urge and implore. To walk worthy of your calling means to live in a way that matches who you are. You have been called. You are a Christian. You are one of God's people. Now walk or live in a way that's worthy of it. The word worthy has the idea of balance or equality. There are two sides to an equation and they match. God has called us. Our calling is incredibly high. We need to live in a way that is worthy of this tremendous calling. What Paul is saying is that how you live as a Christian is important. It's not enough to say, I am a Christian. No, if God has called you, then you will live. You will walk worthy of that calling. How do we live worthy of our calling? Well, that's something that Paul is going to expand on and explain in the last three chapters of this book. It includes how we live in the church, how we speak, how we live over against the world, how we live in marriage and the Christian home, how a Christian behaves himself in the workplace, and how we live in the face of temptation. Those are all the different areas of the Christian life that Paul expands on in chapters 4 through 6. But Paul here doesn't begin with those things. Instead, he focuses on endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's quite surprising. We might expect him to begin with holy living and separation from the world, with things that we commonly think of as Christian living. But instead, when he talks about worthy Christian walking, he talks about preserving the unity that the Spirit has created. The Holy Spirit is the source of all Christian unity. He creates unity between believers. He does that by bringing the Spirit of Christ to each believer, by giving each of them a true faith in Christ and His Word. The following verses speak of one body, of one Spirit, of one faith, of one baptism, of one Lord, of one God and Father. And Paul doesn't mean by this that we have to accept every last person, but he means that wherever the Holy Spirit has truly worked, there He creates unity. We don't create the unity. The Spirit has already created it. That unity is not, first of all, institutional or external. Nor is it a unity that ignores truth. No, the Spirit creates unity by creating a common faith between believers in one truth, in the one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. This unity is a scriptural unity. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, and He creates spiritual unity by creating people who believe in the Scriptures. You can't have unity apart from the truth that God has revealed in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of Truth, who guides the church into all truth. This unity, Paul also calls in verse 3, a bond of peace. He means that where believers come together around the truth, they should live together peaceably. There should be a bond between them of peace. Their spiritual unity should bind them together in peaceful living. And this unity of the Spirit is something that we have to endeavor to keep. That is, we have to exert ourselves. We have to work hard to keep and preserve the peace that the Holy Spirit has created. That means we shouldn't let other matters get in the way of our unity and peace. If we are united in truth by the Spirit, we mustn't let peripheral or material things drive a wedge between us. This makes me think of the reasons that people will sometimes give for leaving the church. People will leave a congregation for the silliest little things that have nothing to do with truth and unity. They don't like the pastor. They don't like the paint color. They don't like the piano or the pianist or the latest building project or so on. And their reasons have little or nothing to do with the truth that should bind us together as believers. Now, if we are going to endeavor and work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit, then we are going to make that spiritual unity which we have primary and most important, and we're not going to let these other things get between us. Race and color, economic status, education, wealth, personal preference and opinions and ways of doing things, hobbies and interests, none of those things should get between believers. If we are going to be united or divided, we must let the Word of God and truth be the thing that is on the foreground. Now, how do you work to preserve or to keep this unity? Paul answers that question in verse 2 where he tells us to do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There are five characteristics, five Christian virtues there. Let's look at each of them more closely. First, there is lowliness, that is humility. Why is it that believers will divide over insignificant things? Why is it that there's fighting over things in the church that really shouldn't matter? It's because of pride, where there should be a Christ-like humility. Humility is true greatness. It is one of the chief marks of true Christianity. A humble person has a deep awareness of God's greatness and holiness, and then of not only how small and weak he is before God, but also of his sinfulness and unworthiness. If you are humble, you will have a low opinion of yourself. You will put yourself and your opinions below the opinions that you have of everybody else. You will put your interests and your happiness behind that of others. The greatest example of this kind of humility is Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians 2, we have a glimpse into the mind of Christ, into what made him tick. It was this, that he looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. That is, he was more interested in you and me than in himself. And because of this, he humbled himself and became a man. He came into our flesh. He carried our sin. He died in our place, all the while thinking not of himself and what he deserved, but of his people and what he could do to help them. And if Christ could be so humble, then we, who are sinners, should be all the more humble. Every time we open our mouths to judge or to give an opinion or an idea, we should think, Lord, why have you called me? What do I deserve? And we should have a very low view of ourselves. Humility is essential to keeping unity in the body of Christ. The second virtue mentioned here is meekness, and that flows out of humility. A person who is humble will be meek. To be meek means to be gentle in the way that you deal with others. It's the ability, a spirit-worked ability, to handle quietly and carefully the problems and weaknesses that you see in others. To handle them without rising up against them or attacking them. Moses is presented in Scripture as the meekest of all men. For 40 years, he endured the complaining and the rebellion of Israel without ever losing it. It wasn't until the very end of the wilderness wanderings that he, as it were, had finally had enough, and he shouted at God's people and smote the rock for water. But he was a meek man. He was gentle with God's people. We walk worthy of our calling, and we keep the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness and meekness. When Paul says all lowliness and meekness, he means you should never run out of it. What Moses did in striking the rock and shouting at God's people, though it took 40 years to break him, was not acceptable. That's why he couldn't go into the promised land of Canaan. We must live with all humility and gentleness. These are the attitudes that we should have within ourselves as we deal with and live with one another in the body of Christ. The third virtue mentioned here is long-suffering. And long-suffering, again, is an expression of humility in dealing with others. It's the ability to suffer long with others, to be patient with them, to endure the difference in their opinions and manners and personality to your own. Sometimes other people will irritate us. To be long-suffering is to be able to put up with those irritations. And what's important to understand about long-suffering is this, that it doesn't have so much to do with the other person and the differences that you see in them to yourself, But to be long-suffering has to do with yourself, with you. It's an internal, personal, spiritual virtue. It has to do, again, with your view of yourself and your control of yourself. The opposite to long-suffering is to be angry very quickly and to be impatient. And the problem with anger and impatience with other people at bottom is selfish pride. A person reacts and rises up in anger because that person sees himself and his way and his opinions as the best or the only option. A person who is long-suffering, though, is humble. He views things this way. My personality has problems too. My opinions may be wrong. Other people have to endure my weaknesses, and so I will humbly be patient with others. This is a uniquely Christian approach to others because it's patterned after Christ and the gospel. The natural man puts himself first. Only when we live together as believers with humility will we be long-suffering. And can we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? The fourth virtue mentioned here is forbearance. To forbear is to put up with things and to overlook them. It goes further than long-suffering. It's the next thing after long-suffering. When you are long-suffering, you recognize a difference or an irritation, but you hope after some time to resolve that difference. You give it some time. Forbearance says, I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to let it go. Now these two ideas, long-suffering and forbearance, both tell us that there are going to be weaknesses in the body of Christ, that there are going to be differences between believers, that we are all sinners living together. And our temptation is going to be to react and to become angry and to try to make things go the way that we think they should. But if we are concerned about the unity of the Spirit, we will be long-suffering and forbearing. And all this we will do in love. That's the fifth virtue mentioned here. We won't do it begrudgingly. We won't be patient and forbearing in action while rolling our eyes or thinking evil thoughts about the other. No, in love, we will get to know the other members of Christ's body as God Himself knows them. He loves them. He has given His own Son for them. Christ has died for them. He loves them also, and so we will love them too. That love is a commitment to them and a willingness to serve them. We are committed to our fellow believers because of the bond that we have together in Christ. In Him, we are one. And we are willing to serve one another. We are concerned about and interested in the other members because of that unity that we have. I am not in the church for me, and you are not in the church for you. Salvation is not an individualistic thing, but we are saved into a body, the body of Christ, and so we will love the other members of that body. And so in summary of these verses, this is what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church through Paul. He's saying to believers in the church, you are called of God. You are made one in the Spirit. I'm concerned for you, and so I implore you to preserve your spiritual unity by being humble about yourself, by being meek and long-suffering as you deal with one another, by forbearing one another's weaknesses, and by serving one another in love. There's so much here for all of us to learn. So much of our existence in the church is about ourselves, our happiness, and our ideas. And the root of it is personal pride. May God give us a true humility before Him so that we may live with one another in peace. Let's pray. Father, we need Thy grace. Make us to know the grace of the gospel and how undeserving we are of it so that we may love and be humble toward those whom we might think are not worthy of our love. Do this, we pray, for the peace of thy church, so that we may continue to give a good witness to the world, for by this shall all men know that we are thy disciples. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.